invite you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 19, verse 16. Isaiah 19, verse 16. I don't know all the different reasons we would each give for why we think we're here today. My guess is that there's a bunch of different ones. But I do know one of the reasons why we need to be here today. And it's true of each one of us. We need to be here today because we need to hear God's word. And so we give the sustained time to listening to what God has to say to his people. Today it's going to be Isaiah chapter 19. Verses 16 to 25. Let's pray together once more. Oh Lord, I praise you for giving us your word. I praise you for the word you have spoken through Isaiah, for giving it to us in written form. Whether we have felt grateful or not for your word, I pray that now, as we hear it, as we consider what you have to say to your church, I pray that by your Spirit you will give us hearts aflame for you, hearts humble and receptive, hearts that are changeable and wanting to take in the nourishment and the challenge and the truth and the gospel that these verses bring to us from you. Sustain our faith, God. May this period of time listening to these verses unfolded be part of how you bring us faithful to the end of the time that you have us here, and strengthen us to look forward with hope to the day we see our Savior face to face. In his name I pray. Amen. So some of you may have noticed that sometimes the sermons that I preach, I'll just use myself, I guess, but it's probably a common occurrence. Sometimes sermons seem to have more than one conclusion. You know, so you think you're at the end of the sermon and you think it's the conclusion, but there's an extra one, just a bonus, you know. It's like a bonus gift in the cereal box or something like that. Well, I really wanted to give this sermon two introductions, because I wanted to give a quick summary of Isaiah chapters 7 all the way up through 18, partly because you may have noticed that we're skipping over in our sermon series chapters 15 to 18. And there's a couple reasons for that. One of them is Isaiah is a very long book, and so we have decided not to spend 3 or 4 years preaching through it. So we're skipping over a few chapters at a time. But to make up for that, I'm not going to give two introductions. After I read the passage, I'm just going to give one very long introduction that's basically like the first half of the sermon, just so you're aware of what's coming. And then I'm going to give three kind of summary headings for the passage that I think expose what God has put in the passage. And then we're going to end with two applications. One conclusion, but it's two applications. So that's just a roadmap for what we're going to be doing here. Follow along as I read Isaiah chapter 19, verses 16 to 25. In that day, the Egyptians will be like women and tremble with fear before the hand of the Lord of hosts, but before the hand that the Lord of hosts shakes over them. And the land of Judah will become a terror to the Egyptians. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will fear because of the purpose that the Lord of hosts has purposed against them. In that day, there will be 5 cities in the land of Egypt that speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts, One of these will be called the City of Destruction. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, he will send them a savior and defender and deliver them. And the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and worship with sacrifice and offering, and they will make vows to the Lord and perform them. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing. And they will return to the Lord, and he will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, "Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." So we skipped over a few chapters and the first half of Isaiah 19. If you just glance back, in chapter 19, he's already been talking about Egypt. And verses 1 to 15 of Isaiah chapter 19 are actually poetry about the helplessness of Egypt before the power of the Lord, Yahweh of hosts, or of armies, who verse 1 describes as riding on a cloud toward Egypt to defeat them. So the picture is one of Israel's God as supreme creator and judge. And it's a picture in verses 1 to 15 showing the helplessness and the uselessness of all Egypt's helpers. So in verses 1 to 4 of Isaiah 19, we hear that Egypt's gods are helpless and useless. And then in verses 5 to 10, we hear that Egypt's prosperity, symbolized by the mighty Nile River, is useless. And then in verses 11 to 15, we hear that Egypt's rulers will prove utterly helpless and useless. Well, maybe it makes you wonder, why do we need to hear that? Or why did the people that Isaiah was talking to, which was not Egypt, but the people of Judah, why do they need to hear it? What good does it do to prophesy against Egypt, which wasn't even attacking Judah at this point in history or anything, if the people hearing the prophecy are Israelites, not Egyptians? Well, this is another example of why it's always good to learn about, if you can, the historical context of a reading in Scripture. And in this case, we get clues about the historical context of the verses in chapter 19 from the literary context, from the chapters surrounding this chapter. And if you look forward to the very next chapter, chapter 20, we get a clue about the historical context. We get a time marker. So the last historical info we got explicitly in the book of Isaiah was in chapter 7 and 8 about King Ahaz. Now in chapter 20, we're about to get this clue in verse 1. In the year that the commander-in-chief who was sent by Sargon, the king of Assyria, came to Ashdod and fought against it and captured it, blah, 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 blah. So a little research will tell you that that historical event just mentioned happened in the convenient year 711. And so the following chapters likely are written by Isaiah around that time period, regarding that time period, which was the reign not of Ahaz, but of his son Hezekiah. Ahaz is dead at this point, and his son Hezekiah is ruling the throne of Judah. Ahaz had looked, if you remember, to Assyria the rising nation of Assyria for help because he was worried about the northern kingdom and not Assyria, but Syria, Damascus, to his north. But now they're not a problem anymore because Assyria obliterated them, basically. Hezekiah, his son, is tempted now to look down to Egypt for help against Assyria. And God isn't happy about that. So if you look forward to Isaiah chapter 30, this is the literary context that helps us see the historical context. In chapter 30, this is what God thinks about Hezekiah and his people looking to Egypt for help instead of to him for help. Chapter 30, verse 1, "Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan, but not mine, and who make an alliance, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt." So then you jump over to chapter 31, and God starts that chapter with the same sort of correction or rebuke to Hezekiah and his people for thinking about getting help from Egypt and not from him. Chapter 31 says, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. And yet he is wise and brings disaster." I think it's a very interesting way to put it. God is wise, so he brings disaster. "He does not call back his words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers and against the helpers of those who work iniquity. The Egyptians are man and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, the helper will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and they will all perish together." So perhaps now, thinking about this historical context and how God feels about Hezekiah and his people looking to Egypt for help instead of to him, maybe this makes a little bit more sense about why God would put this prophecy in Isaiah chapter 19 about Egypt in there. It's not really necessarily for Egypt to hear. It's for the Israelites to overhear. In giving his people this poem about Egypt's helplessness and uselessness, its gods are powerless, its mighty river is useless, its leaders are helpless. "So Judah, my people, why are you looking to Egypt for help?" Well, I mean, Egypt's got horses, and Egypt's got chariots, and Egypt's got warriors, and Egypt's got wealth. I mean, that's not all bad, is it? I mean, here come the Assyrians. It kind of makes sense. We're not saying, you know, we'll worship your gods. We're just saying, give us some men. Couldn't God use Egypt to help Judah, you know? God helps those who help themselves. Well, of course he could. He could. But in this case, he's not going to. And I think there's many reasons why God didn't want to use Egypt to help his people in this case. And I think here's one of them. If you read through the book of Isaiah, you've already heard that Judah is in deep, deep spiritual trouble. Incredibly deep spiritual trouble. Even with a good king like Hezekiah, they're constantly moving toward worldliness. And by worldliness, I simply mean the opposite of godly, the opposite of God-centered, the opposite of God-focused, God-pleasing, God-trusting, God-fearing. And here's the biggest problem with worldliness, whether it's in Judah's time or in your life. The biggest problem with worldliness isn't that you want the same things the world wants, although that's a problem. It isn't that you try to get those things using the same means that the world uses, although that's often a problem. It isn't that you end up disobeying God, copying the world's ways, although that's a serious problem. It isn't that you end up trusting the world to provide physical, material help. The biggest problem with worldliness is that it is ultimately a rejection of the most important being in the world. It's ultimately a refusal to worship God, a failure to value God, a choice to systematically or slowly, imperceptibly move toward discounting God. In other words, what makes worldliness, whether you're trying to be like the Assyrians or you're trying to be like the Egyptians in how you fight your wars, what makes worldliness so bad isn't necessarily that what you're turning to is horrific and disgusting. You might be a fine, upstanding, worldly person. What makes worldliness so bad is that it's horrific and disgusting to turn away from the living God, to live basically like he's not a factor. He's not the factor. And this was the ongoing problem of Israel throughout the Old Testament. God called the people of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, out of the nations to be different from all the other nations, to be his beloved, blessed people, to be a light to the Gentiles, to bring blessing to the nations, to proclaim the glories of God to the nations. And again, they drift toward, or they slide toward, or they jump toward living and worshiping and fighting and marrying and just like all the rest of the nations. And so no, God is not going to let Judah be successful in replacing him with Egypt. Can't understand how God could possibly help us, but Egypt could help us. No, I'm not going to let it work. I'm not going to confirm you in your belief that basically we're on our own and God can't help and it doesn't really matter anyway, because we're not thinking about him getting glory. We're thinking about us saving our skins. God's not going to let it happen. He will be their help. He will be their refuge. He will be their God. And so he's going to expose the uselessness of their newest idol of choice, the power of Egypt. Which leads to an important question for us, maybe a good one to ask at the beginning of a new year, 2026. Who or what is your newest idol of choice likely to be this year? Which some people don't generally talk in terms of having idols. We don't often call the things we trust and delight in idols, but when they replace our dependence on or delight in God, that's what they are. When something becomes what you're taking refuge in more than in God, that's become an idol. When something good or something wicked, but even something good, becomes the thing you're sinking your happiness into, banking your happiness in above all else, even God, it's become an idol. So where do you take refuge when you should be taking it in God and in his son? We do it in all kinds of ways. John Calvin is famous for saying that our hearts are idol factories. Where do you take refuge when you should be taking it in God and in his Son? Is it numbing your pain with smoking, with scrolling, with pornography? Is it surrounding yourself with people who affirm you and make you feel accepted, but they lead you away from Christ and you kind of know it instead of pointing you to Christ and the things they affirm about you? Is it drowning your anxiety or your loneliness in busyness or in constant work or in obsessive gaming instead of cultivating a habit of private and corporate prayer, seeking God's face? Is it pinning your emotions basically to who's in political office and how good or bad they seem to be doing at running the country or running the state or running the city, rather than making your main emotional ballast and taking your main emotional cues from the advance of Christ's kingdom and keeping those important but limited political situations in their proper place? Is it trusting in money so much that you justify overworking or lying or even stealing so as not to feel vulnerable to being poor? Is it letting anger become your weapon of choice for controlling your world, getting your way, demanding payment for the wrongs committed against you, whether real or imagined? Where do you take refuge when you should be taking it in God and in his Son? Or thinking about idols of the heart, where do you find delight in exchange for delighting in God and in his ways? Looking to a romantic relationship, either possessed or desired, as the main goal or the only bright spot of your life, even if it's sucking your love for Christ and his people straight out of your life? Or taking pleasure in looking a certain way that you think gets you admiration from people in general, without giving thought to how God wants you to dress or present yourself? Or is it seeking thrills in ways that bend the rules or ignore the lessons of wisdom laid out in Scripture or modeled for you by more mature believers? Or is it becoming comfortable with filth in movies and shows because you enjoy them too much, honestly, to consider maybe giving them up, to the point that now you've just become numb to the glory and the beauty of purity, or weakened in your zeal for proclaiming Christ? This was just off the top of my head. Maybe none of these seem to you like the most likely, you know, idol of choice for 2026. So I would just suggest to you to fill in the blank. What are you going to be tempted to take refuge in? This is my safety net, even if I need to kind of ignore what God has to say about it. Or this is my delight, even if I have to ignore what Christ has to say about it in 2026. Fill in the blank. And the reason why I ask you to fill in the blank and think about this question is because the best thing God could do for you with reference to that idol this year is make it fail you. Which is the thing we are always afraid of when we have an idol, right? I just don't want to lose this. I can't give it up. But the best thing God could do for you with reference to the idols of your heart is expose them as useless. Expose them as phonies. Expose them as unable to really help your soul in the ways that it needs. If your idol could fail you, the thing that's keeping you from truly, fully trusting and living for God, what an act of God's grace that would be. Those of you who have been rescued out of substance abuse know this to be true. What a move of mercy on his part to take away from you the thing that's been taking you away from him. Or to wake you up to the emptiness of the thing that's been lulling you to sleep when it comes to God. So I just ask you, Christian, child of God, do you feel yourself, can you be honest at the beginning of 2026, do you feel yourself slipping toward Egypt? Find yourself numb to God and alive to the world? Or do you catch yourself living like an Egyptian, trusting in the world's gods, living by the world's means, the world's leaders? Then I exhort you to hear this wake-up call from Isaiah 19, to pray that this would be a year of repentance and of restoration, that God expose the uselessness and the helplessness of your Egypt. Judah hadn't necessarily prayed that to God, but in his mercy and kindness, he was going to do it anyway. He was going to expose the helplessness and uselessness of Egypt, just like he would do for Assyria and all the other nations. He's going to show his utter superiority over those nations, shown in subduing them all. And so that's what we read in the first half of chapter 19. And that's how the second part of chapter 19 begins in verse 16. So I have reached the end of my introduction. A couple things shift in verse 19. I'm sorry, verse 16. For one thing, you may notice the way it's printed on the page. It's not poetry anymore. Now it's prose. So this is clearly kind of a new section. There's also a shift in speaking about Egypt in these specific groups, like leaders, the Nile, the gods. And now he's talking about the Egyptians more generally, more broadly, as a people, the Egyptian people. And he's speaking more specifically about them, about their hearts, about their feelings, about their responses, not about their gods or their resources or their leaders. He's focused on them, the Egyptians. And at first, starting in verse 16, this new section, it fits with what we read up to this point. In response to God riding in on a cloud, and it's some prediction that we're not quite clear when God is all this talking about. Several decades later, Egypt was going to be defeated by Assyria. Perhaps that's what God's referencing. But the first thing we read here fits with what God's been saying. It's the first point of this section. God is going to fill the Egyptians with fear, as we might expect after the first part of chapter 19. So God is going to fill the Egyptians with fear. That's the first point of this section, verses 16 through the end of the chapter. The first point is God is going to fill the Egyptians with fear. But notice the direction of the fear. It's very vague about what's actually going to happen, because the point is God. The fear that the Egyptians are going to feel is going to be focused on Yahweh. It's not going to be fear of Assyria, even though Assyria is the tool God's going to use to humble Egypt. It's not going to be fear of drought, you know, oh no, what's going to happen with the Nile, or economic collapse or disease. It's going to be fear of God and his people and his judgment. Which again fits with what we've read up to this point. God is going to show his utter superiority over all these nations by subduing them all. And on the national level, that's going to have to be the case. It has been the case. God's brought devastations on Egypt in the past as a nation. And even now, if that people on the whole and that government remains opposed to the reign of Jesus Christ, God will one day bring them to their knees in surrender. God is going to fill the Egyptians with fear. That's what led up to this chapter, and that's how this section of the chapter begins. The only thing is, that's not how the chapter ends. Egypt's going to respond with fear, but that fear is going to turn into something else. It's going to turn into worship. Look at verse 18. In that day, okay, he just told us the Egyptians are all going to be afraid of God because of his judgment. There will be five cities in the land of Egypt that speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One of these will be called the city of destruction. So it seems a little tricky, confusing to just pause briefly. What's the point? I think it's something like, what if I told you that Albany and Buffalo and Syracuse and Binghamton and even the Big Apple had all turned to Jesus? And the mayors are talking about Jesus, and the city councils are talking about Jesus, and the gang leaders are talking about Jesus and hosting prayer meetings, and Sundays are like, you know, everybody's walking to church, and you look out your window, and you see families with their Bibles under their arms. I think that's kind of what Isaiah is saying. Five cities. The city of destruction. There's discussion about what city that is. Some people have a different translation of it. It's called the city of the sun, which you may have heard of as Heliopolis, which is like modern day Cairo, part of that. It was a major city. It was the city where the temple to Ra, the sun god, was. In other words, five cities, including one of the biggest, hundreds of thousands of Egyptians are going to love and worship me, says God. Speaking the language of Canaan. That's Hebrew. That's what God's people speak. It's so sudden and it's so surprising that you may think I'm misinterpreting this bit about the cities, but if you go on, you'll see exactly what God goes on to describe is just this: Egyptians loving and worshiping him. Look at verse 19. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, he will send them a savior and a defender and deliver them. And the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and worship with sacrifice and offering, and they will make vows to the Lord and perform them. If you're an Israelite hearing this, you're saying, wait a minute, God, you've got the wrong people. That's what you're supposed to do for us. Maybe you can hear what one commentator pointed out to me. In this section, it's like God is pulling together all these different parts of how he's talked about his people's worship of him throughout the generations. So in verse 19, you get altars and pillars and signs and witnesses to the Lord. And it's kind of like the age of the patriarchs when Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are setting up these altars throughout the promised land. And then in verse 20, you've got the Egyptians crying out to God to deliver them from oppressors and God promising to send a savior and a defender. And it's like the Exodus itself, or maybe like the good parts of the period of the judges. And then in verse 21, you get this promise, this amazing covenant promise that the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians and they will know him. They'll have a relationship, a covenant bond with the God of steadfast love. It's the covenant language of Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. And then in verse 22, you have the Egyptians worshiping God with sacrifice and offering and vows to the Lord. And it's like straight out of the book of Psalms. What is going on here? Well, here's what's going on here. We get the summary in verse 22. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing. Oh, if God could wipe out your idols. Might feel like death, but it would be the path to repentance and life. And he will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. Striking and healing. Mid-sentence, God flips the script on everybody. So this is the second point. I lost track of what verse you would put it over. But if the first point is God will fill the Egyptians with fear, the second point is God is going to strike Egypt with healing.
I'm going to strike them not with disease, but with health. In other words, not with justice, but with mercy. Not with judgment, but with salvation. And this is something I'm discovering as we study Isaiah, that God loves to do this with Isaiah's prophecies, because it's something he loves to do, period. It's to surprise sinners with salvation. Strike Egypt with healing? Not with the 10 plagues? In the worldview of the Bible, the surprise is not that God judges sin. It seems like most people in Bible times kind of took that as, that's what we deserve. The surprise is that God also chooses over and over again to save sinners. The surprise is not that God brings wrath against his enemies. It's that God also chooses over and over again to turn his enemies into his friends. So the surprise of Genesis, for example, is not that the wages of sin for Adam and Eve was death. The surprise is that God let them live 900 years first and had given them the promise of a redeemer to go along with them through the whole thing. The surprise of the Exodus is not that God destroyed the Egyptian armies. It's that he sticks with his rebellious people for the next 40 years after they rebel again and again and again. The surprise of the book of Jonah is that God brings Nineveh to repentance. The surprise of Daniel is that God brings Nebuchadnezzar to worshiping and glorifying God. The surprise of Christmas, the birth of Christ, is not that God sent his son to earth per se. He predicted that in Daniel 7, perhaps. The surprise is that he sent his son to earth to die a sinner's death on a cross so that he could turn his enemies into his friends. God loves to surprise sinners with salvation. And so here in Isaiah, once again, God whips out a gospel surprise out of the blue. He's been showing, and this is also true, that he's utterly superior to Egypt by subduing their gods and subduing their prosperity and subduing their leaders. Basically, he's been describing, he's going to show his superiority over Egypt by judging them, so don't trust in them. But now God throws a curveball because he tells his people Judah that he also plans to show his superiority over the Egyptians by saving them. Why would you leave me and travel to Egypt when on the way there you're going to be passing all these Egyptians who realize back there with the true God is where we want to be? Why would you trade places with the world when God's in the business of opening the eyes of people in the world to say, this life of our fake gods and our phony replacements for the true God are whack, and they lead to death, and we want to be with you all, the Christians, saved by the Son of God. And that actually, this picture is the glimpse God gives us in the final verse, final kind of summary point. God's going to fill the Egyptians with fear. God's going to strike the Egyptians with healing. Thirdly, God is going to unite Egypt with his people. Verse 23, in that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria. It's like a worship sandwich, all these nations throughout this whole area. A blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. We heard about the highway several weeks ago in Isaiah 11. It was focused on God's people returning from exile. Now the highway is for God's enemies becoming God's people. Blessed be Egypt, my people. So there are two ways I could imagine this prophecy impacting an Israelite in Isaiah's day or later on in history. I think maybe Paul's day. Option one is they could be offended. what is God talking about? What is Isaiah talking about? He claims to be talking for God. How could God put any non-Jewish Gentile on the same level as us, the descendants of Abraham? No way. Or option two, they could be brought to their senses as they see all these Egyptians walking past them on the way to worshiping the true God and ask themselves, why would we allow ourselves to turn toward the useless gods of the nations when the most incredible thing in history is that God's turning people from all these nations toward himself? And they could be brought to their senses and they could be inspired to turn and join them with fresh devotion. How could we? We've known God all our lives for generations. How could we let them outdo us in faith, outdo us in worship, outdo us in devotion, outdo us in obedience? No way. Let's get back in there and serve the Lord. So it remained to be seen at this point in Isaiah's prophecy how God was going to fulfill these predictions about Egypt. And it remained to be seen how the Jews would respond to God saving people from throughout the nations. What remains for us to consider in our brief time is, has God fulfilled this gospel prophecy about Egypt? And how are we to respond? And the short answer to the first question, has God fulfilled these prophecies about Egypt, is he's doing it as we speak. It's happening right now. I mean, it's really exciting. Actually, this building and the people in it, there's like, we're part of the Egyptians, if you want to think about it that way. He's doing it through Jesus Christ, the Savior and the King of the world. Listen to Romans chapter 15, verse 8. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise your name among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will all the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope. So God is fulfilling this part of Isaiah chapter 19 as we speak. He's filling some of his bitterest enemies with godly fear, and he's bringing them to Jesus Christ. He's striking some of the most godless peoples and individuals and people groups on the planet, and he's healing them. John 3, he's causing them to be born again. Ephesians 2, he's making people who are dead in sin alive in Christ. Titus 3, he's washing and sanctifying those who were foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, hated by others and hating one another. He's sending the gospel of Jesus Christ to people who were totally lost and totally disconnected from the Bible or the church. And he's causing them to cry out to God for help. And he's sending them a savior and a defender. He's sending them news of the Redeemer. He's making former enemies zealous and committed Christians. And so then he's uniting former pagans and former Muslims and former Buddhists and former communists and former witches and former prostitutes and drug dealers and gang members and money addicts to Jesus Christ and his church. And their gods and their possessions and their leaders, they've turned their back on all of that. And they've been brought to their senses. And throughout the world, you will find groups of former those things, former people of the world, who are now wholehearted worshipers of Jesus Christ. Right now, actually, in Cairo, there's Egyptians worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. God is fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 19, turning some of his worst enemies into his most committed followers. So just to close, 2 points of application. How are we to respond? Let this reality that God is saving some of his worst enemies, the people you would least expect, out of lives of false religion and slavery to sin, and he's making them humble, childlike worshipers of Christ. Let that provoke you to say no to the phony, fake, shallow idols of 2026 that call to you and say, find refuge in me. Find pleasure in me. No way. No way. That's not what's happening in the world. It's all flowing the other direction. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. And if these Egyptians and these Muslims and these Buddhists and these pagans and these witches are seeing it by God's grace, I've heard it for at least a week. Some of us all our lives. Let's hold on and hold up what we have. Let the salvation of other people and the stories of their conversions provoke us who already know Christ not to mess with idolatry, but to revel and run harder in the blessing we have of being Christians. That's one application. Let it provoke you to repent of idolatry or apathy and pursue Christ with all your heart. The second application, though, I see is this. Just to return for a moment that to the situation Israel was facing originally, it was a scary world. I mean, Assyria was terrifying. Things were changing fast, wars were everywhere, new kings, new leaders, what's going to happen? So it was easy to be scared and to miss out on God's perspective. And so maybe some of you can relate. It feels like, maybe it's just more and more and more and more internet, but it does feel like it's more and more and more wars. Lots of changes in politics in New York. Yesterday, the leader of Venezuela is captured. I mean, things are happening fast and can't even make sense of them. And even though, and I want to be clear about this, we should think about these things that are happening. We shouldn't just hold our Bible and say, well, you know, we don't need to think because Jesus is Lord. We should think about what's happening. We should seek to grow in wisdom about how we engage in politics. We should want to try to get reliable information about how things are being done and if we have enough information to form opinions about what should be done or to be prepared for what might be done. All of that as a caveat, yes. But never forget that the main thing happening on the planet is Jesus Christ is showing his power to the nations by saving people from all of them and uniting them to you and me. And so we could have opinions about politically what should happen in New York City. We have opinions about immigration and Donald Trump and Venezuela. But the main thing happening in Venezuela is that God is saving some of his bitterest enemies and making them your brothers and sisters. The main thing happening in New York City is that Jesus Christ is saving some of his bitterest enemies and joining them with his people. The main thing happening in Israel and Gaza and Yemen and Somalia is that Jesus Christ is saving some of his bitterest enemies and uniting them with his people. And so as we engage with these issues, but then also as we engage with our fellow human beings, wherever they're coming from, however bad they seem to be or however opposed they seem to be to Christ, let us be emboldened to say, you know, we want to be part of how Jesus does that. We want to be part of how Jesus calls the Egyptians to join with the worshipers of the living God. Let's pray.